Well, good morning again. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you that we're able to sing this morning. I thank you for our ability to worship together. I thank you for the fact that we've been able to worship together now. And Lord, I just ask that you would continue to protect our church family. Be with us. And Lord, may I be true to the message that you have this morning for us. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Palm Sunday. The verse that many people love to talk about in Palm Sunday, and I will be talking about, is Luke 19, 28 through 44. It is titled in my Bible, and probably in yours as well, The Triumphal Entry. I think of it much more as when worlds collide. This is a crashing together. This is, Holy Week is a big, big deal. And it's a big deal not because we get Cadbury eggs. It's a big deal because, I mean, it says on our calendar, it's not about the bunny. And I'm not going to get up here and rail against Easter bunnies, okay? I mean, we had Easter baskets when Rachel was growing up, and I'm not going to rail against them. But in our world, we need to see our world is crashing. Just as the world in those days is crashing. This is crashing together. This is the culmination. This is what a story that began before the dawn of time and is now kind of coming into being. This is the beginning of Holy Week. This is a time that should be incredibly meaningful to every believer. I mean, look, I remember last year, this Palm Sunday message, Easter Sunday message, looking at that camera with nobody in the room. I remember Easter in 2019 thinking that the world had taken a bit of a turn because I was down in South Carolina speaking to a group down there and thinking, oh, this is busy, 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 busy. And then within a year, and so all of this stuff happens, but God is on the throne. This is what it's all about. It's Jesus. And I'll tell you that some things have happened recently that put the focus on this for me. Many of you heard about a woman who was struck in Puyallup. She was on her way to visit her grandchildren, and a car with somebody with alcohol and drugs ran a red light doing over 100 miles an hour. And hit her and killed her. That woman's name was Karen. She was a regular attendee at Living Grace. That woman loved Jesus with all her heart. Her story was a story of redemption and restoration, and she touched a bunch of lives with her story. This past week, a young man by the name of Martin, who is the son-in-law of a woman who's very involved down at Living Grace, was working on his car. A young man in ministry school and serving in a church back in, I believe, Baltimore, Maryland. Three little kids. Just an absolutely wonderful young man. And his wife and children left. She was taking them to school, and she was on her way to work. Several hours later, the neighbor found him pinned underneath his car. And the aid car was called, and he went to be with Jesus before the aid car could transport him to the hospital. Now, people will ask, and I think it's a legit question, how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense about that? I can't give you an explanation for it, but there is one thing that I can explain. It's something that this world needs to understand and desperately needs to understand. Karen and Martin are followers of Jesus. They were believers. And as tragic as their deaths are, they are with Jesus. And Jesus is coming and dying on the cross, being buried, resurrected, and ascending into glory is what it's all about. And it is why I know for certain that they are with Jesus and other people that I know and love that have faced difficult situations or death are with Jesus. That we know that. We know that with certainty. Because Jesus came. Because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus was buried. Because he was resurrected. Because he ascended into glory. We can know for certain the end. Now, this, when we're talking about Palm Sunday and we're talking about Easter and we're talking about those things, it's material or text that tends to be fairly familiar. And it's familiar because, I mean, there's the old line of, you know, when do you go to church? Well, I'm a CEO. Christmas and Easter only. And so a lot of people, their church experience is Easter. Easter probably more than even Christmas. So the material, the text, what we talk about is familiar. But the problem with familiarity is that sometimes it can cause us to miss truths that are far deeper. And there are a couple of points that I really want to make this morning to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about this week and next week. First off, there was a huge surge in terms of what had happened. Jesus has a lot more followers at this point. So what's going on? Why are people starting to follow Jesus? Why are the crowds growing the way they are? Well, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the only account of that is in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And he did it intentionally 4 days after his death, when decay would have been taking effect. It's truly spectacular. This was the guy that they had been waiting for. And as word spread, the crowds began to follow Jesus. Second, every single aspect of this triumphal entry, as our headings in our Bible describe it, was part of a much bigger plan. So let's look at our text this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" In other words, you guys don't like this, but there's nothing you can do to stop it. Because if you try to stop it, or even if you silence them, the rocks are going to cry out. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'What would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The triumphal entry is no accident. It's not a coincidence how it takes place. And there's nothing about any of this that is a coincidence or accident. It is part of a bigger picture. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus is in absolute control of every aspect, from how he entered to when he would enter. And the crowds are big. They're huge, in fact. These were people who knew Lazarus, and now Lazarus had been raised from the dead. This is incredible. This is big, big, big stuff. And the crowds are huge. We see how huge these crowds are in some of the other gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And then in Matthew 21, 8 through 9, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the branches that they were cutting were palmed from palm trees. And there's significance to that. But that's why we call it Palm Sunday, because they're from palm trees. And there's significance to that. The initial crowd, this initial crowd is large. There's actually two crowds. There's a crowd of probably around 2 million people in Jerusalem that are there for Passover. But this crowd, this initial crowd, which is also large, it's described early in this passage, is a crowd that comes from Bethany and the surrounding areas and journeys with Jesus up to Jerusalem. This is the crowd that's crying, "Hosanna." Upon arrival in Jerusalem, Christ meets a very different crowd. It's not a crowd that's worshiping him. This is an ugly crowd. We see a crowd totally opposed to Christ, many of whom are influenced by Pharisaical Judaism and their hatred for Jesus. It is the second crowd that are the proponents of Christ's crucifixion. Their cries for crucifixion will drown out the cries of Hosanna. So what is Palm Sunday really all about? This is the last week of Christ's ministry. Everything now that unfolds is headed for a crescendo. This is like an orchestra playing a piece of music, and we're waiting for the cymbals to crash together with a crescendo when it all comes together in its majesty, and everything fits, and it's going to fit, and it's going to come together, and there's going to be a crescendo. The perception, and in fact the hope, was that Christ was about to take control and overthrow the Romans. That's what they wanted. When they are crying Hosanna, they are hoping for a warrior king who's going to march into Jerusalem and take back what they think is theirs and deal with the Romans and the Roman government. John chapter 12, verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Look, there was intentionality in their choice of palm branches. It was not just a handy tree to cut branches off of. The palm represented their nationalistic desire to be delivered primarily from Roman control. The palm had been the symbol of the coin of the Second Maccabean Revolt. This has significance for the Jewish people. Hosanna was an anticipatory cry that literally meant save, save us, Savior, or perhaps Lord, save him. Very similar to when people say God save the Queen, for instance. The people in the crowd viewed Jesus as their deliverer, and in fact he was, but not in the way they thought it would be or that they wanted it to be. They wanted one thing. What they got was what they really needed. The part that they missed about Jesus, about the Messiah, was that before the throne there is the cross. Jesus must suffer before he reigns. As Christ is headed into town, he has to deal with the Pharisees who want him to rebuke his disciples who were calling him king. We saw in verse 40. Stop them. Stop them from saying that. Back up. Step off. Because if you're able to stop them, and you can't, but if you, even if you were able to stop them, the rocks would cry out. The rocks would cry out as to who I am. This is started. This is moving in the direction that it needs to go. And as much as you hate it, Pharisees, you can't stop it. Because you're not in control. God is in control. As Christ is entering Jerusalem, people laid palm branches ahead of him and shouted, Hosanna. He was their king, but only for a day. It is true that many of the people crying Hosanna on Sunday would listen to the voices of the angry crowd and cry, Crucify him on Friday. Christ's purpose is manifest in this triumphal entry. The incarnation was for the purpose of atonement. The birth of Jesus was so that there would be the death of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. Christ's death is not an incident of his life, but the purpose of it. That sounds harsh when you say it, that Christ's death is not an incident of his life, but the purpose of it. But that's the truth. Christ came here for us. Christ came here so that Karen, so that Martine, so that Judy, so that any number of people, we know they are with Jesus because he came for our salvation, to facilitate our salvation. And that's what it's all about. God saw the path that man was on. Mankind, choice, train wreck. So provision was made. From his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. There's a song, Mary, Did You Know? I think we've all heard it. It's a beautiful song. Brings me to tears. I haven't been able to cry in a long time. It's kind of weird. And there's just been losses. And I think in some ways the Lord's using this season to peel back some of those layers that I've put up about the loss of my dad, the loss of other people. And I'm waiting to cry. It'd probably be very good. But thinking about Jesus and what Jesus went through for us does bring me to that point. Because Mary, did you know? Think of a child of yours, if you knew shortly with either at their birth or shortly within their birth, that what they were here for, what it was all about, that the clock was ticking, that it's going to end ultimately well, but there's going to be incredible pain through that process. That would be very, very hard. Now, as a key shift occurs as Christ approaches Jerusalem. Up until this point, Jesus had told his disciples and those he touched in so many ways to be quiet about the things that he'd done, about the miracles that he'd performed. But now he enters the city of Jerusalem in a manner that will clearly draw attention to himself. He intends to be noticed. It's go time. And now we're not going to keep this to ourselves anymore, boys. It's time for the world to know. He could have slipped in and out of Jerusalem on the Jericho Road, but he's throwing down the gauntlet. His hour had come, and he was forcing the authorities to play their hand. The religious Jews really had two problems at this point. Their absolute hatred of Jesus, who he was and what he represented, and probably a bigger problem for them pragmatically, their fear that the Romans would react to this crowd, see it as a threat, and strip them of the authority that had been granted to them. I mean, we've talked about the fact that the Roman government does not like them any riots. They don't like big, unruly crowds. And they hold leadership in a community responsible if there's an unruly crowd. And in this instance, that would be the religious Jews. That would be the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. These are the guys that the Roman government would hold responsible if something goes sideways. And they are granted some favor, some status, some wealth as a result of the position that the Roman government has allowed them to have and to maintain. And so they hate Jesus, but they also really fear what's going to happen as a result of this crowd. Will it result in the Roman government moving in, taking control, and ousting them? Jesus knew that he had to force the Jewish religious leaders to take action. They hoped to arrest him after Passover. They're clear about that. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5. But God had ordained that his son be slain on Passover. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, and 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Every previous attempt to arrest Jesus had failed because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 7, verse 30, and 8, verse 20. When they saw this tremendous celebration coming, this triumphal entry, their options have been basically taken away from them. They have to act at this point. Now, verses 29 through 34, it is clear that Jesus' preparation is deliberate. He has timed his arrival for Passover, and he intends to make a very clear statement as he comes into town. This is kind of like the sheriff in the Old West movie with saloon doors swinging behind him, spurs rattling, saloon doors swinging behind him. I'm here. Come and get me. And if you think about, you know, we'll talk in a second about coincidences, but it's interesting to me. Here's the guy. Jesus is coming into town. He tells his boys to go find this foal of a donkey, this colt, that he knows where it's at. Go get it and basically bring it to me. And they go, start to untie this colt, and the owner of the colt goes, hey, what are you doing? That's my colt. Oh, well, the Lord wants it. Oh, okay. I mean, it flows. But why does he come in on a donkey? Those around him were probably hoping that he would enter on a white stallion or war horse, signifying the kingdom that they hoped was coming shortly. But there's a couple of reasons why he comes in on a donkey. First, he is fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is unequivocally identifying himself as the Messiah. Jesus is clear that his ride into town is fulfilling prophecy. People tend to ignore or call what happens in Scripture coincidence or accident or just happenstance. But if you look at the life of Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that takes place, I mean, mathematicians far more astute than I have calculated the odds of these prophecies about Jesus all being fulfilled in precisely the way they were prophesied, and it's astronomically small. You can't comprehend it, it's so small. But they all were. There is no coincidence. The Bible does verify itself. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, tells us that Jesus was roughly 30 when his ministry began. Is that a coincidence? Why did Christ wait until he was 30 to really start his ministry? 30 is the age of spiritual maturity in Scripture and in the Judaic culture of Jesus' day. 30 was the age at which a man would be fully recognized as a rabbi. 30 was the age at which the Levites entered into the work. 30 was the age when it was lawful for the scribes to teach. We see that in Numbers 4:3. Joseph stood before Pharaoh at age 30. Genesis 41, 46. David reigned as king at age 30. 2 Samuel 5, 4. And the events we are discussing are really a convergence of prophecy. There are no accidents or coincidences in Scripture. The use of the donkey also spoke to Jesus' inner spirit. Zechariah's prophecy regarding this king, Jesus, was of a man of humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus chose the donkey because it wonderfully portrayed both his position as king and his character as servant. This was his moment, a moment set before the foundations of the world. But there is another layer of significance to his choice for coming into town on a donkey. In the Roman world, when the conquering hero came home, he didn't come into the city on a war horse, as you might expect. He came into the city on a donkey. So the Romans who are watching this take place had to be saying, I think he's trying to tell us something. I mean, they know how it goes for them. The Jews may be upset because he's not coming in on a war horse. The Romans are sitting there going, maybe there's a message for us in this. But why doesn't the Romans step in? Jesus is outlining a kingdom that will not come from warfare. He's very clear about that. It is a kingdom that will come from weakness conquering apparent strength. Christ is unashamedly confronting the crowds and all authority, including Roman authority. The crowds wanted Jesus on their own terms. And isn't that what people want today? Isn't that exactly what people want today? We want Jesus, but we want him on our terms. We want Jesus, but we want a life that is wonderful. We want a life where people don't, we don't lose people in tragic ways. We don't have illness. Everybody's got plenty of money. We want all of this kind of stuff. That's the world we want, and that's in fact the Jesus that the world wants. But Jesus comes on his terms, not on our terms. But there's even more revealed in this picture. Because as the donkey carried Jesus down towards Jerusalem, with all the crowds growing and cheering even louder as they grew, no one knew that while they were cheering, Jesus would be weeping. In verses 40 through 41, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The road down to Jerusalem dropped down into a hollow, and the crowd could no longer see Jerusalem because they were behind a ridge. But it only would take them a couple of minutes to climb up, to be on top of the ridge, and as they reached the top of the ridge, the city of Jerusalem would be in full view. It would just be a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. It would burst into view. And as Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he began to weep. And it wasn't a quiet kind of weeping or crying, but rather a loud, deep lamentation. He is grieving. This was the second time that Jesus wept openly. The first was at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:35. But there he had wept quietly. It's different now, because so much more was involved and at stake. It's hard not to think that is Jesus, or as we should, when we look at the city and the world around us and see what's going on and see the beliefs that people are propagating. Why aren't we weeping? When we look at this world, why aren't we weeping for this world? Why are we sitting quietly and doing our best not to offend? I mean, there's no point in offending for offense sake. But why aren't we weeping? Why don't we care as much as Jesus cared for Jerusalem? It had to be a stunning scene to the crowd. They were in the middle of the road with Jerusalem in full view. Their king was about to enter and take control of its kingdom. And they watch as the Savior of the world weeps over Jerusalem. This was not the kind of king they were expecting. This is a new kind of king. This is a different king. They're expecting a strong warrior king who's going to come in and lay waste to a city. And they see a king. The cries of Hosanna have gone. They see a king who's weeping. They take it as weakness. It's love. And his weeping was followed by a lamentation, which we saw in verses 42 through 44. Jesus prophetically saw the unrepentant city of Jerusalem as a ransacked pile of rubble soaked with the blood of the Jewish people. And that is exactly what happened. When you see Jesus saying, and not one stone will be left on top of another, that's true. When Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and the temple was burned, this is what happened. This is what the archaeologists will tell you. There was gold on the inside of the temple. And the fires burned it and melted it. And it came and went down and ran into the fissures and cracks of the stones that were on top of each other. And so as the Roman soldiers were going through this and trying to gather anything of value, they literally turned every stone over to get the gold out from between the stones. So what Jesus said, absolutely true. Absolutely happened exactly as he said. No question about it. Jesus' weeping was a result of incredible grief. He knew what's going to happen. He knew the consequences and subsequent loss as a result of disobedience and the refusal to surrender a life to him. Jesus' body was human, but his heart was God's heart. It is the heart of a new kind of king. And it is a king that grieves deeply over human hearts that refuse to recognize and thereby miss their day and the things that make for peace, which is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord desires that none should be lost, and he weeps for those who refuse to hear the call to surrender. So there's a question that we have to ask about ourselves and about the ones that we love. Will he weep for us? Will he weep for those that we love? And if you have a question about that, today is the day to surrender your life to him. Don't let that happen. Don't let pride, don't let hubris, don't let anything get in the way of the knowing, the certainty of what our future holds. Look, I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow in my life. I can't tell you if I might get sick. I can't tell you if I'm going to have a reaction to the COVID vaccination when I'm finally able to get it. I can't tell you any of that. But there's one thing I can tell you, and that when my life on earth is done, I will be with Jesus. It's like the young woman that asked me at our building, asked me if I was afraid. This was the beginning of COVID. Asked me if I was afraid. I said, there's times. There's times I'm concerned. I don't know about afraid, but I'm certainly concerned. And she said, well, why? And I said, because the worst thing that can happen to me is that I get to be with Jesus. And if that's the worst thing that can happen to you, that ain't so bad. But you got to know. And if you doubt or you worry or you wonder, today is the day to make him your Lord. Today is the day to speak to those that you love who you have worries and doubts about. Today is the day to speak to the people in this world who desperately need to know our Jesus, to tell them what this season is all about, to tell them that this is the time when everything is colliding together, what this Holy Week represents. This Holy Week is literally the pinnacle. This is the symphony's getting ready to play the crescendo. It's all coming together, and that's what it's got to be about. This is the season that we celebrate a new kind of king. And because of King Jesus, we can live a new kind of life. Live that life today. Lord, I just thank you. I praise you. Help us to remember this season. Help us to remember this time and what it means and what it's about. Help us to be about your business, about what you have for us. Help us to be your hands and your feet in this time. And Lord, if there is anyone here today that does not know you, let this be the day when they surrender their heart and surrender their life to you. It's not just a choice to make you Lord or asking you into their heart. It is a surrender of a life to you. Help us to always surrender our lives to you, Lord, in every situation. And now, Lord, just go with us into this coming week as we celebrate Holy Week, and help us to use every single opportunity that we have. Put people across our path, Lord. Give us divine encounters. Help us to be in situations where we can speak into lives that desperately need to know you. And plow the field ahead of us, Lord, so that hearts are ready. Use us, Lord. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.